Planning to start Galatians today, but seeking to be sensitive to what I feel like the Lord is doing in our midst, and I thought it'd be good if we put that off, and instead just look at some biblical examples of conversion. And I want us to look at how God specifically saved sinners in the New Testament era. I mean, it stands to reason, doesn't it? If we should fully expect Him to save in like manner today, right? As we see in Scripture. And so we're just going to glean from five conversions that the Holy Spirit preserves for us in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. And so you can get your thumb there in Luke. And if you're a professing Christian, my hope would be that you would hold up each one of these conversions that we look at in the Scriptures to your own and see if you can identify with any of these realities that take place with these individuals we look at that God saves and records for us in Scripture, that we might see how He does that. And if you're lost here and you just don't care and indifferent, and wouldn't be here if you didn't have to be here, and perhaps, or perhaps you're here and you're lost and you know it, and you're struggling with sin and you're troubled within, I mean, I beg you, whatever the case, please, please, please give me your ear for this hour, please, for the sake of your own soul, please, just listen. Listen to these wonderful accounts in Scripture of how God saves people. And may the Holy Spirit do what most pleases Him. We're going to look first at Luke 5, Matthew's conversion. Matthew 5, verse 27. After this, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There is so much to glean from this account. It's a very instructive encounter for us if we just take the time to consider what's being said here, what's happening. Here we have the conversion of a tax collector. And It's a conversion of a tax collector that results from a very, very simple command. A two-word command. Follow me. That's it. And perhaps you say, "Well, wait a minute, I mean, conversion, where do you see that? I don't see anything about faith or repentance or any such indication. But this guy's just going to follow Christ." And I would say, yes, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit wants us to see here. In fact, that's the very thing the Lord is underscoring for us in this account. When you boil it all down, this is what salvation's all about. I mean, Jeff hit on it earlier if you were here. You're no longer following your way, but you're following one who is Lord of all. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and the Lord of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Surrendering to the Lordship of Christ and following Him. That's what happens when God saves a sinner. And we know he's saved because Levi here is actually Matthew, and Matthew is one of Jesus' disciples. But what does Jesus himself say? What does Jesus himself say is an identifying mark of those who follow him? Those who are his. I mean, first of all, Jesus refers to himself as a shepherd, right? He says, "I am the good shepherd," he says there in John 10. And he refers to his own people as what? Sheep, right? He says, "My sheep, they hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." What do the good shepherd's sheep do? They follow. And you remember when Jesus kind of pulls back the curtain there for us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, and shows us what that great day will be, that great day of judgment. We stand before God, and He tells us, He allows us to peek in and see. There's going to be many, He says, in that day. They're going to stand before Him. And Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. People calling Him Lord in that day. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord is going to enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, the ones who follow me, they're the ones that will pass the test. Those are the ones that will prove out to be the real deal. Those are the ones who will enter glory. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not go to church? Did we not get baptized? Were we not zealous? Were we not very religiously active in your name? And here are the sobering words that Jesus will declare to them. I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. What defines those who won't enter glory? Iniquity. Workers of iniquity. Sin. Not following Him, but following sin. And no, Jeff and I did not exchange notes in our messages this morning. But that's precisely what Matthew was doing here. He was following his sin. He was consumed with his riches and his unjust game, all caught up with the bondage of it all, just living out his everyday normal life. And Jesus approaches him. And as He always does, just gets right to the heart of the matter. And He only says, follow me. And that's exactly what Matthew does. He doesn't question. He doesn't wait. He doesn't say, well, let me go pray about the matter. He leaving everything, He rose and followed Him. And I would add, leaving everything, He gained everything. Everything. And this is addition by subtraction. I mean, He was walking away from much, but He was walking towards something so, so much more. So much more. He was just getting a glimpse of it at this moment. And this is no small matter. I mean, he was walking away from a very secure job, a job that cost him money, it cost him favor, it cost him protection from the Romans. I mean, he left it all, everything the text says. And that's how God's economy works. Give all, and you gain all. And we saw something of this a couple weeks ago when we looked at that lady with the two coins. You don't give your riches in this world. You don't let go of the riches of this world for kingdom purposes and end up the loser. You never, never do. Doesn't work that way. What'd Jim Elliot say before laying down his life for Christ? He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He knew. He's no loser right now. No way, sir. He's in riches untold. That's exactly what Matthew does right here at this moment. Matthew does what the rich young ruler didn't do. He couldn't do. He couldn't let it go. He'd do anything. Jesus, what do you want me to do? Give me a good work I can perform. Oh, my money? I can't do that. Why couldn't he? But why could Matthew? Why couldn't the rich young ruler? And why could Matthew? Because now Matthew had been given eyes to see the greater treasure. He suddenly sees in Jesus more value than anything his tax collecting venture could ever afford him and give him. And that's no slouch, because you know, he found himself a very niche, very lucrative business, positioning himself in favor of the Romans. Yes, taking advantage of his own people, his own Jewish brethren, who had no power to resist him, no power to deny whatever he required of them. And that's why tax collectors were despised among the Jews. And yes, implicit in one who follows Christ is one who's been regenerated by God and repented of their sin and embraced Christ by faith. Where regeneration, repentance, and faith are absent or lacking, you do not have one who's truly following Christ. You don't. But the Lord's not interested in us gazing into those internal matters of Matthew's heart here. He's interested in showing us the fruit. He's interested in us seeing one thing. A man was told to follow, and a man responds by doing just that. In fact, that's what Matthew wants us to see. Matthew, I mentioned Matthew, you know, is Levi in the account. Well, Matthew, we have a gospel Matthew writes, and he shares this account in the third person. He actually, strangely enough, you think about, you share your testimony, and he actually says, he gives less details than Luke does in his own testimony. Matthew's own personal testimony, he just says this, and he rose and followed him. He mentions nothing of the cost. Luke wants us to know about the cost. But Matthew, no doubt in retrospect, it's not even a close comparison, so he doesn't even mention it. He tells nothing of leaving everything to follow Christ. He just states matter-of-factly, and he rose and followed him. And brethren, that's what we want to take away here. That's what happened. He followed Christ. It wasn't written in the sky. He didn't wait for God to come and zap him or get fuzzy feelings. He didn't cry. He didn't wait till he cried enough tears or repented enough or he believed enough. He simply obeyed Jesus, follow me. That was it. That was it. Follow me. And that was enough. And I love that about Matthew. He doesn't seek to embellish it. He doesn't seek to dress up his conversion by overemphasizing, overstating what actually took place. He just tells it how it is or how it was. I was sitting there in my tax booth. I was doing my job. And Jesus is walking by and he stops. He turns to me and says, follow me. And I did. That's it. That's my conversion. I didn't float over to him on angel's wings. There was no lightning bolt in the sky. There's no hovering cloud where God came down. This is my beloved son. You follow him. None of that. He didn't have to perform some miracle to convince me. Oh, no doubt he heard about him though. I just felt compelled to follow him. So I did. And I was thinking how, this scene just kind of blows up every evangelistic how-to method that man's ever come up with, isn't it? I mean, there's no preparatory work of the law here. No Ray Comfort Ten Commandments, no good person test, no leading down the Romans road, no pray and say. In fact, there's no prayer here at all. There's no saying a sinner's prayer. There's no four spiritual laws, no steps to peace with God by Billy Graham. There's no 1-minute gospel. None of it. None of that is here. And Jesus doesn't even tell him to repent. He doesn't even tell him to believe. Jesus' evangelism to this sinner consisted of two words, follow me. That's it. Jesus' evangelism to this sinner was follow me. Why? Because that's all Matthew needed to hear. That's all it took. See, this is not a model for all evangelism. This is not even a model for how all people are saved. This is an example of how one sinner was saved. And if anything, from an evangelistic standpoint, this passage teaches us we desperately need to lay hold of God to be led by the Spirit and guided by the Spirit in our evangelism, to know what to say and to whom to say it. And from the standpoint of salvation, we need to realize God saves people in so many different ways, in so many different circumstances, using so many different means. Oh, we don't want to limit God, brethren. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but there's really no limit. We don't want to be guilty of limiting God and placing constraints on how He saves people. If we find one method that's successful, we don't want to get paralyzed and fixated on one method that seemed to work on one occasion. That's not it. The Holy Spirit does not share Matthew's conversion so that we make this the ironclad way that all sinners are saved. You see, you know, what you got to do is you got to wait till people are at work and they're at their desk. When they're at their desk, right in the middle of their work, come up to them and say, "Follow Jesus," then just walk away. That's it. That's all you got to do. That's the method. Well, that's not the method. You probably end up looking like a fool. But Jesus wants us to know this is how Matthew was saved. And what are we to learn about biblical conversion here from this encounter with Jesus and Matthew? It's this, that Jesus makes followers of those whom he saves, right? Okay, let's go to Luke 19. Let's look at our next conversion. And our next conversion is that of Zacchaeus. Here we have Jesus encountering another tax collector. And again, he's doing it in traveling fashion. He's going from one place to another. Here he's going from Jericho to Jerusalem. And we're skipping over blind Bartimaeus. He's traveling too. In fact, I think that Fanny Crosby's referring to this. While on others thou art calling. He only calls two that we're aware of in Jerusalem before he heads off to give his life, or in Jericho before he gives his life to Jerusalem. Luke 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He's gone and be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." It's a wonderful account. Let's look at some of the details here the Holy Spirit gives us in this encounter with Jesus and this fellow named Zacchaeus. I mean, there's some similarities to the previous story, but there's certainly some differences. Both Zacchaeus, like I mentioned, and Matthew are tax collectors. Similar to Matthew's account, it's Jesus who stops and initiates the conversation here with Zacchaeus, right? Well, we're not told Zacchaeus says anything. Jesus actually calls him out. And while the Matthew conversion is very vague and to the point by design, here we're supplied a number of accompanying details that afford us more insight in this particular conversion. And what are they? Well, Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. He was rich, very rich also. Probably richer, obviously richer than Matthew because he was a chief. And we also find out about this about him. He was of small of stature, the scripture says. This is a short guy. I mean, he's so short, he's not able to make heads or tails of where Jesus is at in the crowd, and he's wanting to see him, and he can't because he's so short. And it seems like he's hearing these stories about Jesus, and it's piqued such a curiosity in him to such a level, he wants to see this person behind all the stories. Because he's so short, he's not able to see him, he climbs up in this tree. And we don't want to overlook these details. Zacchaeus was unable to see Jesus. He was unable to get to him. He could not, the scripture says. Unlike the Matthew account, the Lord is highlighting for us man's smallness and inability before God. In regard to man's smallness, I was reading the Proverbs, I think maybe Friday it was. Just amazed at some of the statements in Scripture. Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Or wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who is it that establishes the ends of the earth? What is his name and his son's name? I mean, the Lord tells Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Comes up in the same spot. Isaiah says his understanding, God's, is unsearchable. David said man is like a breath. His days like a passing shadow. As he looks up into the heavens, David, oh Lord, when I look to the heavens and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, and you take that in, if you've ever been outside the city and you take that in, you're thinking like David, what is man that you're even mindful of him? What's man that you even care for him? Take the time, bother with him. And with regard to man's inability, John rightly says there in John 3:27, a person cannot receive even one thing, unless it be given him from heaven. That's true. It's true for every unbeliever and believer alike. You don't have anything unless God's given it to you. Paul tells the Corinthians, by nature, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly. They're foolishness to him. It's because he can't understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. It takes spiritual light and life to understand them. And so because they don't understand them, they reject them. Just full out reject them. As Jeff was talking earlier on the deity of Christ, just full out reject it. Even though it's in the text, even though it's the Messiah is clearly there, we can't have that. We can't see it. We don't want that. Brother, if you could help them find a seat, that'd be great. But that's why the Holy Spirit here draws these aspects out in this Zacchaeus encounter, because they're representative of mankind in general. Unable to see and comprehend the living God. We can't. Not by nature. No one does good. Not even one. No one understands, the Scripture says. No one seeks God. And yet, what do we find in this account but a man seeking out Christ? Zacchaeus is doing the very thing Scripture says man doesn't and can't do, seek God. I mean, what gives? Is the Bible just contradicting itself? No, not at all. That is definitely true of a person by nature left to themselves. But what we have in the story before us is a man whom God is drawing to himself. He's creating these inward desires and seeking. Isn't that what we read in the our last message in John? No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. That's what's happening behind the scenes here. That's what's happening in the invisible realm. But the purpose of the Holy Spirit highlighting and drawing our attention to the details of this seeking, to the extent of climbing up a tree, is to underscore man's responsibility to seek out and to pursue God. Not the other way around. Yes, it is very true God draws. But equally true is the need for man to seek, to do exactly what Zacchaeus is doing right here. Zacchaeus, realizing all of his limitations, realizing he can't see Jesus. Are you listening? He can't see Jesus. And what's the answer when we can't see Jesus? Pack up and go home? Blame God? Conclude, well, God's sovereign. If he wants me to see him, he'll cause me to see him. No, that's never, ever the answer. When you can't see Jesus, you do what you can do. You climb a tree. And that's what Zacchaeus does. Realizing his need, realizing his inability, he looks in utter desperation around, sees the only thing that's going to give him a vantage point of seeing Christ, and he jumps on it. I'm not going to be denied seeing Jesus. That was his attitude. And so he finds a sycamore tree. He lays all his reputation and all of his public, all the public humiliation that came with it. He lays it aside and climbs that thing like a 10-year-old. You see, when God's at work, I mean truly at work, He causes folks to do what otherwise they just would not do. Man's opinions, man's approval, I mean, who cares? Jesus is at hand, and I must see Jesus. Biblical, God-wrought faith transports us to see things we otherwise just cannot see. And Jesus gets to him. Jesus gets to him, he looks up, and he says, Zacchaeus, you hurry on down here, for I must stay at your house today. And Zacchaeus couldn't get down that tree fast enough. Scripture says he received Jesus joyfully. Don't miss this. Jesus calls and invites this dirty, rotten, self-centered, money-grubbing sinner to himself. And he comes. He comes. And whether it was up in that tree or when he got down, it doesn't matter. What matters is this man is suddenly transformed. And instead of this glorious conversion, which just should break forth in praise and rejoicing with all the people witnessing, they know what this guy is. Instead, we got, this is a familiar tune, isn't it? Grumbling, verse 7. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. You see the difference? You see the difference? Where God's at work, Jesus is received with joy. Where He's not, human beings grumble and they measure themselves among themselves. You mean He's going to eat with this wicked man? I mean, is He any idea what a filthy scoundrel this guy is? I mean, give me a break. He should know better if He's a teacher of Israel. And notice what takes place next. I mean, Zacchaeus is pretty much oblivious to the crowd's reaction. He comes down from the tree full of joy and says, "Behold, Lord." He calls Him Lord. He calls Jesus Lord. "The half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus pronounces, "Today salvation has come to this house." Now, we need to understand that Jesus is saying this for the sake of those in the crowd. He's not pronouncing salvation here because of anything Zacchaeus did. The giving and the restoring that Zacchaeus promises here in the text was in no way to gain any merit or favor with God. He wasn't saved because he gave money away or made restitution. I mean, if that's how you read this account, you read it wrong. This is an expression of gratitude for Jesus receiving him as he was. Jesus didn't give him a self-improvement task. As he was, Jesus took him. This is what comes forth from sinners who've been saved by God's marvelous grace. Zacchaeus wasn't negotiating here or putting down a down payment on a lot in the kingdom. No, this is the fruit of grace and forgiveness in the life of a saved sinner. Jesus is not telling Zacchaeus, "You need to come down right now and pay all these people back. And when you do, then you can call yourself a follower. And when you do, then you can be a Christian." Oh, we don't want to get this backwards. We don't want to get this backwards. And I'm afraid some of you have it backwards. Don't confuse the fruit of Christianity with the root of Christianity. A Christian is made one by resting in what's already been done. And what Jesus is completely satisfied. A Christian is not made one by their doing, but by fully trusting 100% in what's done. And so in this conversion, the Lord highlights for us what happens to a person when salvation comes to their house. That is what happens to a person when God regenerates them and gives them a new heart. And it results in more than just lip service. Just outward external religion. That new heart expresses its repentance and faith just like this. Just like we see Zacchaeus here. In laying hold of the Lord and letting go of this world. I mean, there's a new relationship. It's a new relationship with God. It's a new relationship with others. It's a new relationship with this world. Really everything. Verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The story tells us Zacchaeus was the one seeking, doesn't it? Yes. But praise be to God, he wasn't the only one seeking. See, Christ seeks out his own. He does. The old hymn writer had it right when she says, "I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He made my soul to seek him seeking me." Or, "He moved my soul. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee." I mean, Zacchaeus could write his own version of this, couldn't he? "I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to climb up in a tree to seek him seeking me." And so let's move to Luke 23 for our third conversion. And this, of course, is the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross, in case you were thinking you had to be a tax collector in order to be saved, this account settles it for us. Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. "One of the criminals were hanged, railed at him," saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man's done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I so want to see this scene someday. What a glorious moment. Matthew and Mark tell us that these men were robbers or thieves. So, you know, similar to the converts we just looked at, these guys too were also taking money that was not theirs, and now they're paying the crime for it. And Matthew and Mark also tell us that these same robbers were reviling Jesus or mocking Jesus just hours before, along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everybody else in the crowd. Both of these robbers were reviling Jesus. So just hours before this discussion that we just read takes place, both these dying thieves were railing on Jesus, hanging there in all their sin-filled shame, defying the very God who's given them the breath of life, defying them with their very last breaths of life. But something happens. Something suddenly changes in one of these men. Suddenly one of them begins to realize his own guilt before God and the just punishment that he was receiving for his sin, and that this was only the beginning. Out of nowhere, the fear of God lays hold of this guy, and he rebukes the other thief on the other side. I mean, this guy does a space of just an hour or two, he does a complete 180. I mean, how is it that people under the very same circumstances can come away with two completely different outcomes? I mean, both men were equally guilty. Both men mocked Christ. Both men were right next to him. Both men heard and saw the very same things. Both were wicked, dying men in need of forgiveness. And the only one that day received it was this man who was defending Christ. Only one received it. One was left to die in his sins, finding fault with Jesus. The other, though equally guilty, worthy to be damned, entered glory that very same day. How? How is it that the glory of Jesus Christ can be seen by one of these men, causing him to defend Jesus and appeal to his lordship for mercy, actually, and the other guy's just completely blind to it? Completely blind. How does that happen? How does an ignorant, sin-plagued, crucified man look over at another crucified man hanging there, dying, a bloody mess, looked everything but a savior? How does he just suddenly esteem him to be the Lord of a kingdom and a life hereafter? How? How's that happen? Sovereign grace, that's how it happens. Grace alone, that's how. Now, I was thinking of that in the context of this new song we really like, A Holy God. I was thinking, who else can rescue a dying mocker? Who else can take all his guilt away? Who else remembers dying thieves? Only a holy God. If there's any conversion in all of Scripture that screams of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners, it's right here. I mean, if there's any encounter that strips mankind of having anything to do with his own salvation, it's this dying thief. Is it not? I mean, both hands, both feet, nailed to a tree. That doesn't exactly pave the way for a religion of doing, does it? I mean, even if he wanted to, this thief was powerless to do anything. If salvation hinged upon his baptism, this man is doomed. If it hinged upon his good deeds, he has no hope. He can't perform anything. There's not one good work this guy can do. In fact, there's nothing for him to do but plead mercy. Lord, imagine you're in your final breaths. Lord, remember me. I've got nothing. I've got nothing to offer you. I've wasted my life. Wasted it. My resume's horrific. I got nothing good I can show you. I got nothing to recommend me, Lord. But will you please remember me when you come into your kingdom? And that kind of humble confession and desperate appeal to Jesus will never fall on deaf ears. Never. Christ will never cast such people away. I mean, this scene touches the most rudimentary elements of how one becomes a Christian. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter how much it was. No matter what it was. And that's why they call it, it's why it's called good news. That's good news for sinners. And I don't know who it was attributed to. I think it's Augustine, but I think I've heard different men say it. But the saying that says, there was one thief so that man may not despair, but only one that man may not presume. This conversion example in Scripture offers great hope to sinners in their hour of death. But it also sends a very sobering message. While one man received mercy, the other did not. The other died in his sins. I mean, this guy was sinking. He was almost there. And this guy is sinking in the last hours of life, sinking into eternity. And Jesus rescues him. It reminds me, I was talking to Elena. I was asking her, tell me about Christ. And she said, Jesus is my lifesaver. And I liked that. That's what happened. He threw the lifesaver out and the thief was rescued just before death. That's not a learned answer. If Jesus is your lifesaver, that means something. There's some reality to that. Acts 16, if you would, our fourth conversion. Our fourth conversion. Acts chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. And the following day, Neapolis, and from there, Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. All right, for those of you that are not money-grubbing thieves, looking to take from others what's not your own, here we have this woman named Lydia. And there was nothing that's shared about her background that suggests she was notorious for any kind of sin in her life. And yet we know she was a sinner. We all are. A sinner in need of a Savior. But rather than being some menace to society or someone of ill repute, she was actually an industrious lady. I mean, known for her purple goods, no doubt well-respected amongst her peers. And as we find her to be a worshiper, it says, and seemingly a regular attender to this prayer meeting that was gathered by the riverside. And so, on this certain Sabbath day, Paul and his team, they just happen upon this group of ladies and praying at the riverbank. And so Paul takes advantage of this situation and this gathering by sharing the gospel with these ladies. Now, how do I know that's what Paul's doing? I mean, the text says nothing about the gospel being shared. Well, we know so because that was Paul's custom, right? To share the gospel in the synagogues on the Sabbath. You know, apparently this place may have been lacking a synagogue in Philippi. And he, catches wind that there's a gathering down by the river, so he goes down there because he's looking for where people are gathered to share the gospel. And we know that Paul shared the gospel because Lydia was baptized thereafter, right? So both the gospel, the exercise of faith and repentance, they were all inclusive in this event, even though Scripture's silent in conveying those specifics to us. And let me just say at this point, we need to be very careful what constraints we lay upon the Word of God in our interpretation of it. I mean, there's implicit truth strewn all over your Bible. And what's required to see and understand it is a good overall understanding of Scripture, and of course the Holy Spirit revealing it. And yes, we need to be equally concerned and careful about making implications the Holy Spirit's not making. That's true. But it's very important we don't seek to force fit the Bible into some man-made system we use to interpret Scripture. Yes, there are very useful tools. Yes, there are good methodologies that we should employ. Realizing that all tools and methodologies must give place to the all-wise, omniscient spirit of this book that far exceeds any contrivance of man. Far exceeds it. These, an example, these four conversions I just shared, and this just dawned on me when I got to this fifth conversion, or I was approaching it anyway. These four conversions I'm sharing with you, I mean, they're great examples of that. In none of these conversions is faith ever mentioned, nor repentance for that matter. So are we to suggest that these truths are not, because they're not specifically mentioned, they're not present? Of course not. And why? How do we know that? We know that from the overall teaching of Scripture, don't we? What the New Testament teaches concerning what makes somebody a Christian. And we know faith and repentance are indispensable to Christianity. And because they are, we know that these spiritual realities have taken place in these individuals we've looked at, all five of these individuals. Now, our last example is going to explicitly say it. I mean, he's going to express the possession of faith. But these first four do not. Nonetheless, they're all equally converted Christians, saved by God's grace through faith. Just these first four accounts, the Lord is wanting us to, He's wanting us to observe other things. He's wanting to point out other aspects of those whom He saves. He does it in different circumstances, in different backgrounds, and using different means. Now, folks can get troubled and folks can get paralyzed by not having Apostle Paul conversion. I've run into that a number of times. Some people don't know when they were saved and they get troubled by that. The Apostle Paul, he had this bright light and it was clear to him. He knew the day, the hour, the moment. And folks can stumble all over that. But guess what? How many Apostle Paul conversions were there? There's only one. And it was his. It wasn't yours, right? It wasn't intended to be yours. There's only one Matthew conversion. There's only one Zacchaeus conversion. There's only one thief on the cross conversion. There's only one Lydia. And so let's just look briefly here at Lydia. The text says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, Zacchaeus' conversion unfolded with a little more dramatic fashion, right? I mean, there was a big crowd. They're climbing a tree. Jesus publicly calls them out, and he responds joyfully and is received by the Lord. And, you know, the thief on the cross, you can't get a more dramatic scene than that. But here we have this very gentle, glorious description of how God made real the gospel of His Son to Lydia by simply opening her heart. She hears the message. Her heart goes out after it. And she finds great hope in the message. By faith, she lays hold of Christ in the words that Paul speaks. I mean, no fireworks, no altar call. Paul would later write the Romans, wouldn't he? And said, "For with the heart one believes and is justified." Right? That's what's happened here with Lydia. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's what's happening here with Lydia. Those of you troubled over your sin and uncertain about your souls and seemingly unable to find rest in Jesus, faith comes from hearing. It's the believing heart in the truth heard that frees one's soul. That justifies the soul. It's not the bright light. It's not the bright light on Damascus Road that you need. Or committing a crime so then you can get convicted, and then you can get nailed to a tree, and then you can ask Jesus to remember you. That's not it. You don't need someone else's experience. You need Christ. You need to surrender to Him and trust all His sin-bearing merits made for sinners, available to sinners, and be clothed with His righteousness by faith alone. The only real requirement is that you have an open heart. That's what we find here at the riverside, a woman whose heart is open to pay attention to what Paul was teaching. You see, she had to hear in order to know. She had to hear about the object that her faith must be placed in, Jesus. She had to hear about that in order for her to be saved by Jesus, right? She had to hear the message. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. But you see, you're never going to believe what you don't hear. Lydia hears and she believes the message to the saving of her soul. And this is probably more pertinent to our day here, our modern American Christendom and all its Christian semblances. But how do we know? How do we know this isn't some belief in Christian dogma here? You know, you should believe the facts about Jesus. We have a lot of that today. You know, just adhering to, aligning herself with, you know, herself with Christian practices and beliefs, and it's all just head religion and external reformation. Well, we know that because the text tells us the Lord is the one who opened her heart. There was a heart transformation that took place here. The things she heard changed her. She left that prayer meeting a different person. She didn't just have a new list to follow. Okay, I got this down. Now I'm going to go. I got to do this. And we know that by verse 15, right? After she was baptized and her household as well. I mean, she went home and told the family. And they believed and they followed the Lord in baptism. And look at this. She urges Paul and his team to come and stay at her house. I mean, as David shared last week, that's what happens. When God saves sinners, He turns them into servants who delight to be hospitable to others and serve them and serve the brethren. And God had done such heart surgery in this woman. She wanted to not only be in the company of these new brothers and sisters, she wanted an opportunity to actually serve them. Come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Almost sounds like she had to beg Paul. But she prevailed. And so this woman, whether she was a Jew or Gentile, endless debates on that. We don't know for sure, but by biblical record, she was the first European convert. This is the first sinner God saves when Paul and his team leave Asia Minor. And it's followed by our next conversion, just a few verses down, our last conversion, the Philippian jailer. Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer cried for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. I might be tempted to spend some time musing upon the marvelous grace displayed in the apostle Paul and Silas, here locked up in hands and feet in stocks at midnight, singing hymns and praying, and suddenly set free by this miraculous earthquake that the Lord brings upon this prison. But I want to wrap up this one by looking at how God used this earthquake to shake a man out of the kingdom of darkness into the loving arms of His Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. Now, while simple words prevailed with Lydia, Paul just had to speak and God opened her heart. And the Lord decides to reach into his bag of wonder-working power, and he determines he needs to open something else up before he opens up this hard prison guard's heart. And so he unleashes this great quake, and the prison doors fly open, and the prisoner's bonds are busted loose, and this jailer suddenly wakes up in a panic, and he finds, "I'm in a predicament now. What am I going to..." I mean, he's keeping guard over prisoners that are now absolutely free to roam and run. So he grabs a sword. He's ready to do himself in, because he knew he was going to have to give account for those lives. And just as he's grabbing that sword, Paul says, "Wait, stop, we're all here. Don't do anything." And no doubt, having just heard Paul and Silas's prayers, and listening to the truths of God come off their lips in song, this guy was suddenly gripped with the fear of God. He calls for the lights. He rushes in and finds Paul and Silas. He falls down at their feet. A prison guard, mind you, falling at the feet of prisoners. Humbled by God, on his knees, pleading with these brothers, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I mean, receiving the question every evangelist longs to hear, right? Isn't that glorious? And Paul doesn't tell him, "Go pray. Hey, get baptized. Well, you see, if you get circumcised, you go see the local priest. He'll take care of you. Give alms. Do this, do that." No, Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." You hear that? That was spoken some 2,000 years, preserved for us, for you to hear today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's God's word. And that's just as much true today as it was when Paul spoke it to this jailer. I mean, this man was ignorant of the oracles of God. The only truth this guy knew was what he heard in the prayer and song. I mean, that's it. And yet it was enough to save his soul. And it did just that. I mean, look at the end of verse 34. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This guy was a new man. You mean he didn't need to figure God out first? No, not at all. I mean, as the hymn writer states, we sang it, all the fitness he requires is that we feel our need of him. That was it. If you think you need to figure God out before falling at his feet, you never will. You never will. But look at the fruit of this salvation. Again, we find God's saving grace resulting in a desiring to serve, right? That's what we see there. And he took them, verse 33, the very same hour of the night and washed their wounds. So here you have this unchurched, no doubt rough around the edges, Gentile jailer taking Paul and Silas, who were just under his care as prisoners, beaten, locked up, and chains enough to where there were wounds that needed to be washed. I mean, God not only opens up the doors of this prison, he opens up this jailer's heart, just like he did Lydia's. And moments later, now he's caring for the very wounds that he took part in creating. A lost, hardened, wicked jailer suddenly caring for the wounds of strangers. I mean, there's no explanation for that other than the grace of God. There's not. That's the kind of humility the gospel produces in the heart of those who joyfully receive it. He rejoiced along with his entire household. You better believe they were rejoicing. Can you imagine? I mean, I was thinking about one of the daughters going and telling the brothers, get a load of this. Dad's over here dressing the wounds of prisoners. He's what? Yeah, he's dressing the wounds of the prisoners. I mean, why? What happened? I don't know. He must have got hit in the head during the earthquake. I don't know. Something. He's saying something about Jesus. Come on, let's go hear this Jesus. And so they all gather around Paul and they're listening about Jesus. And when it's all said and done, the Holy Spirit comes down and radically converts them all. What a glory. What a glorious thing. And they get baptized. And they join Lydia. And perhaps the fortune-telling slave girl in the previous verses. I'll let you figure out whether she's saved or not. I think she is. But here you got these charter members of the Church of Philippi. I mean, what a motley crew these are. And they proved to be a very faithful church. Paul would later write them and tell them how thankful he was for their participation or their partnership in the gospel. And how they rose to the occasion to support Paul time and time again. Well, in closing, what's the common denominator in all these conversions? Jesus. That's it. Jesus. All of them were living out their normal lives. One of them dying out his normal life. And in that process, each one of them encountered Jesus Christ. They were just doing their jobs, going to the meetings, dying. And they're met by one whose person and message held such sway to them. They couldn't deny or resist him. I mean, he captivated their hearts. He compelled their wills to pursue him. To follow him, to forsake all, to plead for mercy, to surrender, to serve, to trust. That's what grace does to sinners who receive it. Do you have peace with God? You only find it in Jesus. You will only find it in Christ. Stop thinking you got something great you got to do for God. You're not doing anything great. I mean, did these five do anything great to catch God's eye or to gain his favor or to wow God, to impress him? No. But perhaps you're on the other end of the spectrum. Perhaps you're saying, preacher, if you only knew how the kind of sin I've committed, if you only knew the wicked and horrible things I've done. I don't. But I know who does. He's the very same one who says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I've come to call the lost. It's not the whole that need me. It's the sick. That's who I came for. The ones who've messed it all up. I've come to restore it. You can't restore it. Stop trying. I'll restore it though. If I can save a sin-filled, guilty thief hanging in judgment who actually has the audacity to mock me straight to my face with his dying words, I mean, if I'm willing to save him, I'm most certainly willing and able to save you. We don't want to limit God. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to near to Him through Christ. And that was true of all five of these folks. They drew near to God through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. They looked to Him and they did not look back. Why would you want to after this? And really, that's the great need for all of us, lost and saved alike. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. McShane says, and I'll close with this statement. McShane says this, it's the look at Christ that saves, the gaze at Christ that sanctifies. It's all Christ. Look to Christ and live. And so, Father, we pray that You would have mercy upon us. Well, we thank You for such glorious examples. We thank You for such mercy towards those that don't deserve it, Lord. Thank You for the mercy You've shown us, and we pray You'd show it to others today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.